We're in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. A message, for lack of a better creative title. Wow, that's some retirement plan. We may not get paid a whole lot in this life for serving Christ, but it's got a great retirement plan. That's the idea here. Because as we think about service to Christ, service in the church, sometimes we may ask the question, is it really all worth it? All the sacrifices that we make for Christ and the church, is it really all worth it? The truth is that dedicated Christians often make lots of sacrifices. That's a fact. They make sacrifices to come to church on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights. Could have stayed in bed, right? That's a sacrifice, to be there as an encouragement to others. They make sacrifices by serving other people instead of themselves. You know, they could have gone skiing or hiking or something else, and yet they came to church and they ministered to someone else, or they served during the week. They sacrifice with their money, things that could have been used for their own personal desires. I have a friend that called me a couple days ago. His name is Daniel. He was one of the elders in our church in Torrance. Fantastic brother. Came from India, has a PhD in computers, works for Xerox. Just a blessing, you know, a complete blessing. And he told me that a few weeks ago he was in India. He's from India, and he went to India, and he said he was in an eastern edge of India, a place where he knows some people that are believers. And he went, he took some books to help them start a library for what is going to be the beginning of a Bible college over there. He says he did some teaching. The people that heard him teaching said, wow, we've never heard teaching like this before. He's a great brother. Well, you know, that takes a lot to travel to Eastern Asia to teach. You know, that takes a lot of sacrifice to be away from your family. And he's not a full-time pastor. He works for Xerox. Well, there's a lot of sacrifice in doing things like this, right? And we don't always see appreciation for service like this. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. So sometimes it's possible that you yourself may wonder, wow, is all this sacrifice worth it? Now, if you have ever wondered that in your heart, I wouldn't condemn you and say, wow, you're a very shallow Christian. I don't think we should condemn somebody if they have that. That's kind of a human kind of response, is to maybe feel that. But when we ask that question, if we ask that question, I believe what we have to do is we have to go to the Word of God and say, here's what God says about the matter. We're going to answer that question from the Bible. And the answer is, absolutely, it is worth it. No matter what you do, like the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race. Keep following the Lord. Well, the disciples had these kinds of questions here, as we see in Matthew 19. Is it all worth it? And Jesus answers them and he says, absolutely, it is worth it. Now, when you look at this life, you're not always going to see that kind of reward for serving Christ. You're not always going to see those things. As a matter of fact, there are some people who've gone to their graves and not seen a whole lot of outward kinds of fruit or reward for their labors. That's a fact. Just wait till you get to heaven. I promise you, you will say, wow, that's some retirement plan. This is what happened here in Matthew 19. I'd like to read verses 27 to 30. Verse 27, Matthew 19, 27. And Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Father, we pray that you will take your word spoken by your prophet Matthew and that you will
Teach us, O God, what it means to trust you and what it means to follow you. That you will teach us, O God, to be willing to let go of the things in this life that we cannot hold on to. And that you will remind us about the blessings of serving Christ and following him. Shape and mold our hearts, dear God, so that we will not serve you merely by a sense of obligation, but really because we love you, because you have loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context here is that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has been telling them that they are going to be going to Jerusalem. And Jesus has told his disciples that his destiny is that he's going to be rejected by the leadership of the nation, that they are going to reject him and beat him and crucify him. The disciples already knew this. Jesus has told his disciples that eventually they are going to have a lifetime of sacrifice and persecution. And Jesus has also told them that they are going to have some real hard times. And that would include death for all but one of these apostles. So Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the things that they would be facing. And at this point here, they are asking the question, is it going to be worth it? We've left everything. What's in it for us? Jesus answers them here in verses 27 to 30. I think you could outline it by saying that there are three perspectives about counting the cost in following Christ. And it begins in verse 27 with the question that Peter asks. Peter answered and said, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Peter spoke up, but Peter probably was not alone in asking this question. In all likelihood, he was representing the others, and these guys are thinking the same kind of thing. Now, you'll remember the immediate context here is that back in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26, there was another man that came to Jesus. We call him the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, 26 to 16 to 26, you have this wealthy, influential, serious-minded religious man, the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he asked him the question, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus, knowing this man's heart, kind of went right to the heart of the issue. And he said, well, you need to get rid of everything and trust me. You need to follow me. And it says that this young man went away because he had a lot of money. He counted the cost and he said, no, the cost is too high. Well, this is what the disciples are looking at right here in terms of an immediate context. Peter says, we've left everything. That guy wasn't willing to. Matter of fact, it's emphatic. We've left everything. We followed you. What are we going to get out of this deal? One writer says Peter was reasoning that God would bless them because they weren't trusting in their wealth like that other man. They were trusting in Christ. But they're counting the cost. And I'm sure that there probably have been times, I don't want to read your motives and impugn you with a less than lofty motive. But there may have been times in your own life when you kind of felt that. Is it really worth it? I'm sacrificing my time to reach out to somebody. I've sacrificed my money. I've taken money out of my pocket to give to someone else. I've opened up my home. Is it really worth it? Probably a natural human response. I'm not saying that it's the best kind of way to feel, but it's natural. But when we ask those questions, my friend, we have to be able to go to the Word of God. We have to go to the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? On anything, right? What does God say about this issue? And that brings us to a second perspective on this whole issue here in verses 28 to 29. Jesus teaches them the reward for counting the cost. Let's not be too harsh on Peter. Peter was probably representing the others and probably represents us. One commentary says some might consider Peter's question to be selfish, but really it revealed the reality of human nature. That we people, we are driven by incentives. We are driven by incentives. In the business world, we are driven by incentives to make more sales and get more money. In the spiritual realm, I would say we're driven negatively and positively, because negatively we say, I don't want to go to hell. That's an incentive. And positively, we say, I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I want to have some of these blessings. We are driven by incentives. Jesus acknowledges this. Here is Peter. Jesus did not rebuke Peter for his question. On the contrary, what he did is he offered an encouraging answer. He granted Peter a glimpse of the reward that awaits everyone who sacrifices for the sake of the king. And this answer that Jesus gives, it involves two explanations. One of them in verse 28 is one that was given specifically for the apostles, but it does apply to us. Here in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." A special promise to the 12, but one that applies to you and me as well. You notice here in verse 28, Jesus speaks about the time when the regeneration will come, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne. The other parallel passages, there are parallel passages in Mark 10 and in Luke chapter 18. This particular statement is not included in the other Gospels. Jesus here in Matthew 19 talks about the time when he's going to sit on his glorious throne. Some of your translations may say the throne of his glory. That's a possible rendering of it. Either one is okay. It's the promise that one day Christ is going to rule in a glorious kingdom. The messianic kingdom is what we're talking about right here. Jesus said the same basic thing in Matthew 25, verse 31. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." I remember about 30 years ago, we had a prophecy conference at Las Vegas Bible Church. John Walbert was one of the speakers. So was Paul Feinberg and several other brothers. And I remember John Walbert standing there. If you don't know who John Walbert is, he's kind of like the 20th century giant of biblical prophecy. You know, he's the giant. He's got more letters on the end of his name than you have in the English alphabet. You know, he's got so many degrees. And I remember Walbert saying, "I just can't understand how people deny the millennial kingdom." Now, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. The Bible says that Christ is going to return. He's going to bring a judgment on evil. He's going to restore lost sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that includes a restoration of an elect remnant from the people of Israel. The nation of Israel is going to have a restoration. And Christ is going to rule on this earth. And the Bible says that it's going to be this very earth for 1,000 years. It really does say this, and it says it many places, and it says it very clearly. This is what Jesus is talking about here in verse 28, the regeneration. Now, this term regeneration is only found twice in the New Testament. Usually, when you hear this word regeneration, you think about its other use in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Greek word is palingenesia, becoming again. It's the idea of rebirth. It's the idea of new life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it very clearly is talking about individual salvation. It says that God saves us by regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. But right here, it's being used in reference to the messianic kingdom when Christ will come to reign upon this earth. The context, I think, makes this unmistakably clear. It's his messianic kingdom. And Jesus is making the promise to his 12 apostles that they are going to rule with him during this messianic kingdom. Imagine that. You will be a king over the earth, helping me to rule. You will be judging the people of Israel, Jesus said to these disciples. Jesus made a similar kind of promise in Luke chapter 22, verse 28. During the Last Supper, Jesus said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Christ is going to return. First thing that's going to happen is, we call it the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul says that the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And he says, and all of those living saints are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture launches the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period that we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a period of terrible judgments upon this earth. Book of Revelation basically is what you see in those 7 years, Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And at the end of those 7 years, it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "Behold, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." In verse 14, John says, "And I saw the armies in heaven. They were clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, following him." That's the glorified, resurrected church, returning with Christ at the end of those 7 years to bring that final judgment upon a wicked world in establishing the Messianic kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to bring his kingdom. He's going to bring a restoration to this fallen world. And what the Bible teaches us is that every saint who is in resurrection glory at that time of the kingdom, every saint is going to rule with Christ during that kingdom. This morning, we were talking about this idea that mankind has been created as the king of the earth. Well, one day you are going to have your opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ if you belong to him in resurrection glory. And this promise that you see right here, this is not the only place where you see this promise. It is repeated quite a few places. I want you to keep your place right here in Matthew 19. But go back with me to the book of Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. And you can also have your finger ready in a few minutes to go to Revelation chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a prophetic vision, a prophetic dream about the time when Christ returns to bring his kingdom. Christ is called the Son of Man here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In verses 13 to 14, you see this vision. Daniel has this vision of Christ returning to this earth to rule. Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days." This is the Son coming before God the Father. "And to him he was presented to him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." The kingdom being received by Christ when he begins to rule on this earth. "He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Why? "That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, one which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Christ is going to return to this earth. Guarantee you. You can go all in on that one. Never lose. But here's what's interesting. You and I and every resurrected saint will share in the rule of that kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "But the saints of the highest one..." All of this is giving further explanation to Daniel's vision. In verse 18, it says, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." How can it be that it says in verses 13 to 14 that Christ is the one who receives his kingdom and rules, and yet it says that his people, the saints who belong to God Almighty, they're the ones who receive the kingdom? It's because we are going to be ruling with him. Notice a bit further. Look at verse 21. "I kept looking," says Daniel, "and that horn," the Antichrist, "was waging war against the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Again, in verse 27, "The sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So the promise that God gives in the scripture is this: if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will share with him in his kingdom. Now, in the immediate context here of the Old Testament book of Daniel, it specifically is kind of focusing in on the people of Israel, the saints of Israel from the Old Testament who are now in resurrection glory. But this is the promise that applies to every resurrected saint. It's a promise that applies to every resurrected saint. Look at Revelation chapter 2. You see how God reveals things even further in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 2, it's making a promise that's referring to the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. "The one who overcomes..." That's an expression that comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's referring to those who have embraced Christ in faith. They have overcome the curse of sin. To him who overcomes and to him who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. This is the promise that the church, the resurrected church, is going to rule with Christ in his kingdom. We will have authority over the nations. Look at chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, again in verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again in chapter 5, notice here in verse 10. You have made them, talking about the church, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. My friend, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth and rules over it, you will be in glorified resurrection bodies ruling with him. Now, I don't know if it's possible to put in a requisition for, you know, where you'd want to be, you know? And I don't know if in resurrection it is really going to matter to us in that condition. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. You know, I'd rather be in a place like Kauai than Cleveland or something like that, you know? This is true for the Old Testament saints who are raised at the time of Christ's return, when he has brought an overthrow of the Antichrist and the powers of the world that are fighting against God. They are raised at the end. The resurrected church that returns in glory when Christ returns. There's another group that's a part of this resurrected class of saints that are ruling with Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where we see God bringing his kingdom to this earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. You know, there are 6 times in this passage, 6 verses in a row, where it says, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. I have a trick question for you. Do you know what the Greek word kilia, 1,000 years, really means? 1,000 years. It doesn't mean a long time. It means 1,000 years. The Bible says that Christ is going to rule on this very earth for 1,000 years. And one of the things that's going to happen during this millennial kingdom is that Satan is not going to be here. The demons are going to be bound. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2 says the unclean spirits are going to be removed and driven out from the land. Demonic influences are not going to be here in this earth during the millennial kingdom. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He is free at this present time. Demons are present at this present time, not during the millennium. Verse 3, he threw Satan into the abyss and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then verse 4, I saw thrones, probably is referring to the resurrected church sitting on these thrones. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And John says, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they were resurrected. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in verse 4, John sees another group of people. These that got saved after the rapture, during that 7-year tribulation period. They got saved during the tribulation period. So they were not a part of the body of Christ that got raptured at the beginning of the tribulation period, but they did get saved during the tribulation period, and they would not bow the knee to the Antichrist. They would not take this mark, this number, or his name on their hand or their foreheads. They refused to worship the Antichrist. And many of these people, it says, were killed. We call these guys tribulation martyrs. And it says here in verse 4 that these saints, they came to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of people helping Jesus Christ administer his rule over this earth. Because remember, the people who get saved during that 7-year tribulation period, you're going to have some people that get killed, like these guys right here. They are resurrected at the end of those 7 years. But you're also going to have a significant number, whatever percentage or number, we don't know. But you're going to have a significant amount of people who do get saved during those 7 years, but they don't get killed. What happens to them at the end of the 7 years? They are the ones who enter the kingdom. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus puts the believers on his right, the sheep, and he says, come, enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And so you have these people who survived the tribulation period entering into the messianic kingdom. They're saved, but they're still sinners because they're still in mortal bodies. You and I will be in resurrection. Old Testament saints who have been raised, they will be in resurrection. Tribulation martyrs, they will be in resurrection. They're not going to have the sin issues that you and I have to deal with still. But those people who get saved are still going to be in mortal bodies. They still have a sin nature. And when they have children throughout that 1,000-year kingdom, and their children have children, they're going to be sinners just like you and I are right now. So you and I are going to be involved in helping Christ administer a kingdom of righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. You are going to rule with Jesus Christ. So when you look at this life and you say, you know, I feel weary sometimes. Is it really all worth it? Oh, it's going to be worth it. I promise you, I guarantee you, it will be worth it all when this day comes. Sometimes that's what we really need. We just need to have the motivation of knowing that it is true. These things are going to be fulfilled just as God has said. That's going to be true for these 12 apostles. Back here to Matthew 19, Jesus told these 12 apostles, you guys are going to be the ones ruling over Israel. But there's a promise that applies to everyone, and that's here in Matthew 19, verse 29. He says, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Jesus here makes a universal promise, not restricted to the 12 apostles. And he's talking about sacrifices, things like leaving houses, which they did. I mean, they left houses behind to follow Christ. He talks about leaving behind family members, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children. He talks about leaving behind your livelihood, leaving behind things like farms or fishing boats. Peter, James, John were fishermen. They walked away from it. Matthew was a tax collector. To obtain a tax franchise under the Roman government, you had to pay a lot of money. And then you could extort money out of people for the rest of your life. But it was a very lucrative opportunity. Matthew heard the call of Jesus, and Matthew walked away from it to follow Christ. I know the feeling of walking away from a profession. We moved, we left our home, we left our family, left a business. And I can tell you this, you know, 20 plus years later, I have never regretted it. Not once. Never have I regretted leaving, you know, the world of business to serve Christ in the church. And by the way, you know, serving Christ in the church doesn't mean that you become, you know, some kind of full-time vocational, you know, pastor or anything or a missionary like that. Everybody who serves Christ with their gifts, like, you know, like Pastor Jonathan said, you know, you serve him with whatever you have, a harmonica, a basketball, you know, your ability to cook. Everything that we do, we give it to the Lord. But no matter what you do, if you give it to the service of Christ and his people, you are going to be blessed. And here's the promise that Jesus says. Jesus says, everyone who makes sacrifices for my sake will be rewarded. And that is a message for you and me. And this promise Jesus makes right here, it involves both time and eternity. Notice how he says in verse 29, he says, everyone who has left things for my sake, they will receive many times as much. He basically is saying there is going to be temporal blessings. Now, we want to be very careful right here because Jesus is not saying that you're going to necessarily get money and material prosperity and financial wealth. You know, there is this movement that is out there that is called the prosperity gospel movement. You've heard me talk about it. You've heard about it yourselves. Prosperity gospel movement says, well, you know, just really trust God and you're going to be healthy, wealthy and happy. And if you really want to make sure that you get, you know, this prosperity from God, first you need to send in your seed money. Send us $100. You'll get $1,000. Send $1,000. You'll get $10,000. This is such a despicable kind of teaching. It's despicable. It's terrible. It really is. Because really all it is just greed. It's a very thinly veiled kind of greed from people who are using and manipulating people to get money. It is a terrible thing. And I can't judge the particular motives of any individual who's a part of those movements. That's God's business. But I can tell you this, that is an unbiblical way of manipulating people to get money. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30, here's what Jesus said, that anybody who has left houses and farms and everything else for my sake, he will receive 100 times as much now and in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, not necessarily material, though. You know, it's interesting. My friend Daniel, he told me that this prosperity gospel is there at work in India as well. He said just recently there were 2,000 people that abandoned the church to go back to Hinduism because prosperity gospel told them, well, come be a Christian and you're going to make, you know, you're going to have a lot of money. And they said, this doesn't work. Now, I'm sure that a lot of these people didn't really hear the gospel and weren't saved. But he said 2,000 went back to Hinduism because they said, this doesn't work. You're right, it doesn't work because it's a lie. God never promised us that if we embrace Jesus Christ and give money to the church, we're going to be rich. That's a manipulative lie. God never promised us that if we, you know, give money to the church that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who get hoodwinked by this kind of thinking. That was interesting. Pastor Jonathan sent me a note a couple days ago. A couple months ago, I got a phone call on late Friday afternoon, and a lady called me. I think, if I remember right, she's in her 70s or 80s, and she kind of has a background in this movement of, in general, charismatic Pentecostal Christianity. And she called me to ask me some questions. A very, very sweet lady, and we talked for probably an hour. And I ended up mailing her some articles I had written on this stuff. And she sent, she called the church, and she said, I've never heard these kinds of teachings before. You know, thank you, I guess, for sending it. She says, I'm really beginning to realize, you know, some things that I've heard all my life, but I've never looked at it biblically. And so I don't know if I'll have a chance to talk to her again, but I thought that was very interesting, really encouraging to hear somebody go and look at the Bible and say, wow, these things are not true. Anyhow, here's the point. When Christ makes a promise, and the Bible makes a promise about following Christ and having blessing, this does not necessarily and probably will not involve material prosperity here in this present life. Probably what we should say is that in whatever way God is going to bless you, I will promise you this, I will promise this, in whatever way God is going to bless you, it is going to be the best blessings that you could ever have. I believe that entirely. 100 times may not be your own bank account, may not be your own material prosperity, but God is going to bless you. And this is what he says. You know, we can look at a lot of faithful saints who served God, and they really didn't have a whole lot in this life, right? Like who? Well, like Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul. You know, Jesus said, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. The Apostle Paul didn't have worldly goods. Jeremiah was chased around and hunted down and beaten. Elijah beaten, chased down. Whole lot of faithful saints who have served Christ with a whole heart that have had nothing or next to nothing. But I can promise you this. Whatever you give up to serve Christ with, God will give it back to you in blessings that will completely eclipse the material stuff. Completely eclipse. That's the promise for this life. But notice what Jesus also says. He says at the end of verse 29, and they shall inherit eternal life. Salvation is a free gift of God. Romans 6:23 tells us it uses the language of inheriting eternal life. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, in the age to come, you will obtain eternal life. And let me tell you this. The Bible tells us that God rewards faithfulness. Salvation is a free gift. When your sins are forgiven, God grants you sonship into His Son, Jesus Christ. He forgives you. He gives you eternal life. But the Bible teaches us that there is something called rewards. It really does that. I want you to turn with me to two passages, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul makes a very short statement. He says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Is Paul talking about unsaved people? No, he said we must all appear before the judgment seat. You know, this judgment seat that Paul speaks about right here, it is not the same context as the judgment of unsaved people that you see in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, what we call the great white throne judgment when unbelievers are judged for their sins. But this is what we call the Bema seat. The term Bema seat referred in ancient times of Roman and Greek culture to the chair that was elevated, for example, above the games. So when you had, to use an illustration, Ben-Hur, when Ben-Hur won the chariot race, if you watched Ben-Hur, and Ben-Hur is now presented before, I guess it was Pontius Pilate in that movie, wasn't it? And he's being awarded the wreath on his head. That was the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And the Bible teaches us that Christians are going to stand before God and be evaluated. They're going to be judged for their deeds. Your deeds are not going to get you into heaven, but God will examine your life. And he says, we must all be judged for the deeds done in the body, according to what was done, whether good or bad. Paul speaks about there's rewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It uses a building metaphor. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Your life is going to be evaluated. My life is going to be evaluated. And it really doesn't matter what you think about me or what I think about you. What counts is, what have you done from your heart for the glory of Jesus Christ, right? That's really what matters. And Paul has to tell the Corinthians, they were criticizing him, and Paul says, you guys need to back off of this judging business. That belongs to God. But here he says, when you stand before God, your work will be evaluated and judged. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. So you have a situation here where somebody is a believer. They have been saved through the blood of Christ because they've trusted Christ. And yet they serve God with wrong kinds of motivations, or they serve God with bad attitudes. Whatever it is here, it's the cheap building materials, the wood, hay, the straw. He says those things will be burned up. You're going to suffer a loss of reward. What could have been a blessing and an eternal reward has no reward. You'll suffer loss. But he says, but you yourself will be saved, so as through fire. God is going to reward faithfulness to Christ. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with yourselves, one another. This is between you and Jesus Christ, right? You and Christ. Do you love Him? Do you want to serve Him? And do you do so with a right heart? Reward. What does this look like? Well, notice here in chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their critical attitude towards him, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You notice how he talks here about motives. Because it's possible sometimes to do something that is good in and of itself, But if your motive is wrong, no reward. For example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talked about people who, you know, give money to the poor, but they try to bring attention to themselves. They blast the trumpet, so to speak. They get attention for themselves. He says, well, they've got their reward in full. So motivation has a lot to do with your relationship. It has everything to do with your relationship to Christ. Why do you do what you do? Are you trying to impress people? Are you trying to kind of, make friends with people of influence so they'll like you and think you're important and nice and special? Are you trying to get attention from others? You can do something, you know. You might serve God and you might do something that is helpful. But if you're doing it for the wrong motivations, there's no reward. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 21. I'll give you another perspective on this idea of rewards. Revelation chapter 29. In Revelation chapter 21, as we look at the context here, it's dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. The old heavens and the old earth have been passed away. They have been destroyed. And now there's a new heavens and a new earth. And what John sees in Revelation chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees the new Jerusalem. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, decked out, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Did a wedding Friday night, a couple nights ago. You know, something pretty special about a bride coming down the aisle in her wedding dress, right? Wow. Ah, she looks beautiful. This is what John says about the New Jerusalem, decked out like a bride. Now notice here in verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come here. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What he's telling us here is that the city is the bride. God's people have become his dwelling place. God's resurrected saints of every age. God's resurrected saints of every age in glorified resurrection bodies are his dwelling place. God is dwelling in the immediate presence of his saints. So the angel says, come here. I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb. The city, the new Jerusalem. And then notice what verse 11 says. This city has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This beautiful city that is radiating God's own glory, in some way, it's his people. See, here is what part of all of this reward business is all about. Eternally, you who have trusted Christ and you who have given your faith to him and followed him and served him, you are going to have the capacity eternally to magnify and radiate the glory of Jesus Christ in your own body. You are going to be reflecting not your works, but his grace that was at work in your life to produce these loving works. You're going to be a conduit to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. One of my professors, Jonathan's professors too, pretty sharp guy. He had two doctorates, one from Dallas Seminary, a PhD, and one from Aberdeen, a PhD. Pretty sharp guy. He has written extensively on this topic of rewards. And I remember Dr. James Roskopf describing this using illustration, and I think it's a good illustration. If we look at light bulbs as an example, you can see something like a 60-watt light bulb and a 100-watt light bulb. You plug them both in, you turn the power on to each light bulb. Both of them radiate their glory to their full capacity. And yet one is radiating more glory than the other one. And Dr. Roskopf said, perhaps this is what it is like here as we look at this whole issue of rewards, eternal rewards. Everybody gets saved equally by grace through faith alone. Everybody reflects the glory of God to their fullest capacity in eternity. But your capacity to radiate that glory is, according to the Scripture, somehow tied to your faithfulness here in this life. Strive to be a bright light bulb. Because your faithfulness in this life is going to be reflected in your capacity to glorify God eternally. By the way, that's some retirement plan. Now, come back here to Matthew 19 for just a moment. One of the things that we need to remember in this is why we do what we do. You see, ultimately, you should not be doing this for yourself. And I would say this, you really shouldn't be doing it ultimately for other people. Notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 19, verse 29. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or children or farms, why? For my name's sake. In the parallel passages of Mark 29, he says, for the sake of the gospel. And in Luke 18, verse 29, he says, for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is talking about why you do what you do. When you serve in the church, listen, when you serve in the church or you make sacrifices for Christ, when you serve other people, ultimately, you and I should not think that we're doing it ultimately for other people. Now, you know, we do things all the time because we want to help people in their need. And that's okay. I'm not saying it's you shouldn't think that way. But ultimately, you and I need to do what we do because of who He is and what He did for us. Amen? That really has to be the motivation. We do what we do because of what He did for us. I had to make a phone call. I was trying to find the lyrics of a song a couple days ago that I thought about as I was bringing these thoughts to paper. Michael Card has a song. It's called I Left Everything to Follow You. He wrote this song kind of from the perspective of Simon Peter in Matthew 19. We left everything to follow you. I want to read these words to this song. Though sometimes I grow weary when the road's getting long, at each point of my weakness, you make me strong. And when doubt takes over, I remember it's true. I left everything to follow you. To stay safe or follow, you asked me to choose, but how could I fail when I've got nothing left to lose? Without your call, I couldn't make it. It'd be impossible to do, to leave everything and follow you. But what is my petty offering to your sacrifice? I gave up my home. You left paradise. And what you've called me to offer has really set me free because you left everything to be with me. Ultimately, what you and I have to do is we have to look and say, here is my Lord. Here's what He's done for me. I'll follow you. Whatever you want. You want me to let go of something? I'll let go of it. You want me to give you something? I'll give it. You did everything for me. And if we begin to gripe, think about, you know, wow, look at all what I've done. People didn't appreciate me. What is my petty offering to your sacrifice? I gave up my home. You left paradise. The reward. There is reward. The question comes in verse 27. The reward, verses 28 and 29. Third perspective on these issue of counting the cost. Verse 30, the paradox. In this whole issue, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. It's interesting how in the New Testament, you frequently have the idea of some kind of reversal or paradox comes out. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to live, you have to what? You have to die. Pick up your cross. And here's another one of these paradoxes. Jesus says, many who are first will be last and the last first. What does He mean? Well, there have been several suggestions on what this means. One of them says that, you know, whatever kind of thing you have in this life, if you're rich, you're going to become poor. And they make it strictly material money. kind of question that interpretation. Some people think it's maybe position. If you had a high position in this life, well, you're going to be really low in the next life. That's probably not necessarily true, although sometimes it will be, and vice versa. D.A. Carson from Trinity Divinity School says, it seems preferable to take this proverb as a way of setting forth God's grace over all notions that rich and powerful, great and prominent will continue so in the kingdom. Those who approach God in childlike trust will be received in advance in the kingdom beyond those who, from the world's perspective, enjoy prominence now. He probably is kind of hitting right on the button right here about the basic ideas. But there's a fourth explanation that is also a good possibility here, that Jesus may be speaking to these disciples and bringing in the whole issue of the Gentile inclusion in his redemption as well. Because notice what happens here in verse 30. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, the last first. And then chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, he tells a parable to illustrate what he means by this idea of the first, last, and the last first. Matter of fact, notice chapter 20, verse 16. Thus, the last shall be first and the first last. So that parable in verses 1 to 16 is giving explanation to what he meant. And as he explains this parable in chapter 20, it's the laborers in the vineyard. You have some who started off early in the morning working. The guy says, okay, you know, I'll give you $100 if you work all day long. Great, I can use the $100. He works all day long. He hires someone else a few hours later. Here, $100, I'll pay you to work. Great, I can use the $100. At the end of the day, he pays somebody for just a couple hours. I'll pay you $100. The guy goes and works and gets $100. They all get paid the same thing. And then the people who worked from the morning onward say, well, that's not fair. We were working all day long and we got the same thing. And the owner says, well, wait a minute, I'm paying you what I said I was going to pay you. And then he makes this statement at the end, thus the last shall be first and the first last. There is a pattern throughout Matthew's gospel. It's very, very oft-repeated pattern where he tells the people of Israel, those that don't believe are going to be cast out of the kingdom. They will not be included in the kingdom. There's going to be a lot of Gentiles there that you didn't expect. Matthew chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Many are going to come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. And so it could be that this statement at the end of chapter 19 is bringing in some of this reversal that's going to take place when unsaved Jews are excluded from the kingdom. Distinct possibility. You get different writers that have different interpretations on that, but it's an interesting statement. One thing, though, is very clear in this whole passage. It is this. God rewards those who love Him and serve Him. So here's the application as we close. Don't be afraid to serve Jesus Christ, okay? Please, don't be afraid to make sacrifices for Christ. What you do for Him. There's blessings for that. You can't outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Go ahead and try it. You can't. And I'll close with these words from Corrie ten Boom. You may know who Corrie ten Boom was. She helped to save a lot of Jews from massacre during World War II. Corrie ten Boom, she's buried in the church, or she's buried in a place called the Court of the Righteous Gentiles at Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. The Court of the Righteous Gentiles. Corrie ten Boom said this, I've held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. And that's the way it is. Father, we thank You for this time when we can think about what it means to know You and follow Your Son. So many times, dear God, our offerings are tainted with wrong thinking, selfishness, pride. We ask that You would help us, O God, to serve You with a pure heart because You love us, because You're worthy of our love. So we ask that You would help us in these things. Take the truth of Your word, imprint it upon our hearts, and we pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.